He's a great God. Amen? Amen. Well, this is kind of a surprise this morning, but it's good to be here. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning that we can come into your presence. Lord, we can come expecting. I pray for Tim, Pastor Tim, brother-in-law. Lord, whatever the relationship is to any of us, I pray that you would heal him. Lord, restore the equilibrium, the balance, settle his stomach down, give him strength and stability this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Well, I want to get the commercial out of the way first. Special Grace Ministries. Very simply, what Special Grace Ministries is about, saying that no matter who you are, no matter what your abilities or disabilities are, there's a place for you in our church. And I think you get it here. But I want to plant a seed, and that is, I need somebody to be a representative from Living Waters Church for Special Grace Ministries. You are a church that understands and practices what special grace is all about. What I need are some churches to stand up and say, we're a special grace church. My vision for Special Grace Ministries is, in the Assemblies of God, for special grace to be the kind of identifiable ministry that when somebody would go from one church to another, from one town to another, they would be able to ask, just like, do you have Royal Rangers? To be able to say, do you have Special Grace Ministries here? We have an adult or a child, doesn't matter what age, but somebody that has some special needs, some disabilities, and we want to know that the church here not only ministers to, but ministers with, and is open to ministry from those with special needs. And that's what it's about. It's very simple. It's not a program. It's about the heart. It really is. To say that we recognize, number one, that every individual is disabled by sin, absolutely unable to fulfill our created purpose of fellowship with the Father and eternal life, except that Jesus Christ came and died for us. He enabled us. He redeemed us. And that when he died, Jesus Christ, by his death, set a value. I'm going to set this one aside. He set a value on every person. Now, how many of you know that in the marketplace, that something's worth is totally dependent on what somebody is willing to pay? There are pieces of art to me that wouldn't be worth $10, but to somebody else, they're worth $10 million. And since somebody is willing to pay $10 million for that piece of art is worth $10 million. Our price, our value, was determined when Jesus Christ paid the price of his own life on the cross. It doesn't matter whether you're 90 or 9. It doesn't matter whether your IQ is 60 or 160. It doesn't matter who you were born to or where you were born. Every individual in the kingdom of God has equal value. Different responsibility. The Bible does say, to whom much is given, much is required. It doesn't have to do with value to the kingdom. That has to do with responsibility that we have within the body of Christ. But our value to the kingdom, our value to God, is the same no matter who we are. And that's the basis of what Special Grace Ministries is about. And so I'm looking for some special grace churches, and I want this one to be one. You see that little logo there? One of the next things we want to do is get either a placard or a window decal that can go out on the front, that you can put up a little poster that, just like with Royal Rangers has their emblem, that churches can have that there. And when somebody walks in, that recognition begins to get there. Well, it is good to be here despite the circumstances. And talking to Sherry, she mentioned something about our pastor. Pastor Scott Hagen, and I said, he is in the Himalayas today. And he and about seven or eight other individuals are climbing the mountains in the Himalayas, taking these small, kind of like a Kindle. How many of you know what a Kindle is? That, you know, you can read. Well, this is, it's the Bible. It is solar powered. They'll last for years. And it's in the language of the people up there. And they're taking it to missionaries into these, I mean, they're hiking 23 miles in. And giving these to the missionaries to be able to share with tribes up there in the mountains in the Himalayas. And so that's where he is today. So Donnell felt like being a board member at Real Life Church and having Special Grace Ministries happening at Real Life Church that she needed to stay and be there since our pastor was gone. And so I'm coming solo. But I want to talk this morning about being chosen. Every one of us being chosen by God. How many of you remember as kids standing in line, waiting for somebody to choose you for a team? And you kind of go, you stand, you just try to stand tall and bigger and look tough. And they keep going and going and going. And they says, okay, I'll take him and you guys get Daryl. And I'm going, oh. And then as I got older and bigger and stronger and faster, I began to be one of those that got to choose teams. And I'll tell you, sometimes that's difficult because over here you've got your good friend. And over here you've got somebody that may not be your good friend, but man, they're talented. They're good. So do I say, am I loyal to my friend and choose somebody that I know we'll lose with? Or do I take the guy that I know we're going to win with? And those are hard times. Those are things that can stick with you. I remember even as an adult, when I was a young man, for a while in between jobs, I would go down to the Port of Sacramento. And I had a hard hat with Kenworthy on the front. And I would take the hard hat and I'd lift it up and go to the Longshoremen's Hall and pray for a call. And we'd come in and they'd, how many of you men have ever been through something like that? A Union Hall call. And they'll point you out, you, come back tomorrow. And you got a job for tomorrow. And sometimes they would do it day by day by day. And other times they'd call them out and then say, okay, you guys are in for the week. And that was casual labor, the non-union guys that were taking some of the jobs. But I remember that feeling of going in, of just trying to somehow look like I could be the guy that could do the job. And even though they didn't know me, I wanted to be the one who was chosen. Well, there is a story of a man who was chosen. In Acts chapter 8, I want to read the whole story. The story of the Ethiopian eunuch. And we begin with verse 26. It says, now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he was reading was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of another man? Then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found in Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. This is an interesting story in the book of Acts, because the book of Acts is basically a series of connected stories that all fit together. It's a history. But here we have a story that's kind of thrown in there that doesn't fit with the rest of them. It's like a detour. The Lord says, okay, we're going along with the history of the church. Now, I want to take Philip into the desert, talk to one guy, then we'll come back to the line of history. You never hear about this person again. There is no beginning. There is no ending. There is no work up to it. And there is no report afterwards. It is a standalone story in the middle of a basically a historical line. It just doesn't fit. So what was going on here? We need to take another look a little closer. It says that he went to Jerusalem to worship. Now, I want you to really, we need to look at this a little closer. Okay, he went to Jerusalem, the place where all of those Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes and all those people that just, they knew the law. And they were the ones that gave Jesus a hard time. The eunuch had a disability. He was a eunuch. In Deuteronomy 23:1, it says that somebody who is emasculated, who has been castrated, said cannot even be included in the assembly or the congregation of worshipers. That is the first disqualification mentioned in the Old Testament of an individual not being allowed to be part of the congregation or the assembly. It is the very first one. Now, it talks about the priests of Aaron and says that it, you know, if you have this problem or that problem during that time, you can't be ministering as a priest. But this one says, if you are a eunuch, if you have been castrated, if you no longer as a man can function as a man, you can't even be part of the worship experience in the nation of Israel. So what was this eunuch doing in Jerusalem worshiping? I'm not sure, but I can almost guarantee you the kind of reception he got from the people who gave Jesus, the kind of receptions that they gave him. And that one was of reminding him of why he was not part of them. Of saying, nice try, but friend, you are disqualified from being part of our assembly and part of our worship. Well, why was this so important to the Jews? Well, when you look in the Old Testament, over and over again, you see heritage and lineage mentioned again and again. The father of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And it goes from Adam to Abraham and Abraham to David and David to Jesus. And during that time, sometimes young men were chosen by a leader and they were castrated. They were made a eunuch, not by their choice. But they says, this person we want, and this is the requirement for them to administer within our realm. Other times, a man would choose to be part of the chosen and say, rather than being a father, rather than being a husband, I will give that up to be able to be part of the privileged within a leadership group. And so to the Jews, they said, anybody who is willing to give up this God-given power and ability to bring about a lineage is not even considered worthy of being part of our worship. They were an outcast. So he had no lineage that he could give. He had no heritage. In fact, in the Old Testament, it says that if a Gentile came into Israel and wanted to become a proselyte, it says, that's fine, but you have to wait three generations to be fully considered a part of the Jewish nation. There was no way for this person to be able to do that because there would be no lineage. There would be no heritage. He was the end of the line. So not only could he not have a future, he was a non-Jew. He was the wrong nationality. He was the wrong race. He was at the wrong place at the wrong time. And I'll tell you, knowing these circumstances, I doubt that he had a real great worship experience in Jerusalem. So we have this physically disqualified non-Jew Bible novice. He did not know the law. He didn't really understand. In fact, he was asking Philip, he says, what is this speaking of? Is this speaking of himself or somebody else? I mean, anybody who was part of the Jewish lineage, they knew what Isaiah was talking about, that was their Messiah. He didn't know. So he was an outsider in a lot of ways. But I want to ask you, between Jerusalem and the desert, what changed? What caused this person to be a non-entity here and to be chosen by God to send one of the disciples to go out to leave revival and go out to talk to one man about Jesus Christ? What was it that was so important about this person? What changed? Did God change? Had God changed between Deuteronomy and the desert? Was he less holy? Was sin less wrong? Was his physical disqualification less important now? Well, we need to take a look at the law. And here's just a few things. What did the law do? What could the Old Testament do? Number one is that the law could declare God's holiness. And the law defined sin and its consequences. And in this, the law also demonstrated man's impossibility to appease God's holiness through deeds. We could not please God. We could not get rid of sin. In fact, what the law was powerless to do, in Hebrews 10:1, it says that every priest, and I love this, is every priest over and over and over stands daily and offers the same sacrifices that can never take away sin. So for hundreds of years, we've had the priest doing exactly what God had told him to do, but understanding that while God required them to offer sacrifice, these sacrifices that they gave for hundreds of years never, ever took away sin. In fact, you know what? When we sin, we use what belongs to Satan. The Bible says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. When we decide, you know what, if I just, in the business or at school, decide that if I lie about this situation and this circumstance, it's going to be a whole lot easier. But see, lies belong to Satan. The Bible calls him the father of lies. They're his. They're his property. They're his currency. And so when we decide to use a lie, we are using Satan's currency. And when we take that is Satan's, he says, okay, now you owe me. I remember the old movie Rocky. When he got the chance to fight Apollo Creed, he was on the streets and this guy drives up in this Cadillac and says, hey, Rocky, you need some money? Here's a couple $100. He says, why don't you go out and buy something for Adrian? And he took the money and then all of a sudden he was required to be one of the strong men for this guy and to go collect debts. He didn't like this. But when he took the gift from the guy on the streets, he became beholden to him. When we use the currency of Satan, whether it be lying or cheating or stealing, we owe him. And Satan is the one who is able to control how we pay it back. In fact, he says the wages of sin is death. He doesn't ask, okay, you used a lie. Now, I guess if you use the truth, we're even. This isn't a 50-50 thing. He says, you owe me. You owe me yourself. You're mine now. Debt had piled up since Adam. Every sin. And when God instituted the sacrifices, basically what was happening is God was taking the debt of sin, and through the sacrifices, he was refinancing it and sending it another year ahead. And then through that year, all the sin would build up. And he'd say, oh, that's okay. We'll just, you know, we'll refinance it. And I could see Satan saying, that's okay. The debt grows. And the debt grows. And the debt grows. And here's this huge mountain of sin from Adam to the end of the world that has been refinanced over and over and over again through the sacrifices, but has never been removed. And now, basically, it's this. Satan is the foreclosure agent, and we owe an unpayable debt. And he's just waiting to be able to say, okay, now's the time when I'm going to cash in and say, God, they chose my way, they chose my sin, they chose my laws, and your word says that the wages of sin is death. They are mine. In fact, even after life, we have a picture of this in paradise, where you have both, paradise is the place of waiting for the righteous, and then you have Sheol, the place of waiting for the unrighteous. But even the righteous are still held because of the sin debt. They have not been freed. So what did Jesus do on the cross? And this, I know this is a little bit of teaching. Just keep going with me. Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, became the one-time complete sacrifice for all sin, and he sat down at the right hand of God. Now we need to get the picture. We have the priest standing every day, standing, working, striving, sacrificing over and over and over and over again, never removing the sin, just pushing it off. We have Jesus over here, the one-time complete sacrifice for sin. And when he was done, he sat down. He said, it is finished. That was his job. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made or required Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus didn't just carry our sin on the cross. He became sin. Jesus became every sin, past, present, and future. The acts of sin of every person, every murder, every lie, every rape, every thievery, war, abuse, all of it. Jesus didn't just take it on. He became that. Not only did Jesus become sin, friends, he became the victims or the targets of sin. He took on himself those who had been murdered and abused, the starving, the abandoned. He took on the pain of those who have been the results of sin. And in that results of sin, the sickness, the disease, the disability, the famine, the disasters, even the natural disasters, Jesus took upon himself. He became the embodiment of all of that. You know, when we were created, God says, I give you authority over the earth and all that is there. The problem is that when we sinned, we lost the ability to walk in the power and of an authority of that God gave us. Satan took it from us. And the Bible calls him the prince in the power of the air. But yet God has never fully recognized or officially recognized Satan's place of authority That is still ours. We have forfeited it through sin, and Satan has taken control. But when God looks down on earth, he still sees it as our area of responsibility and authority, but recognizes that we can't walk in that responsibility and authority when we are under sin and the dominion of Satan. That is why Jesus came. He came to bring us back into a place of power and authority. And that's why he says, you know, we can pray and we say, Lord, let your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we, through Jesus Christ and through the work on the cross, have been given back the authority and the ability to have our place of dominion and power in this world. But let's look again at the cross here, just a little bit. I love how Jack Hayford said it. Jack Hayford says, you know, God is not schizophrenic. You know, there isn't this holy fire that he baptizes us with that is power, and this evil fire over here that burns up the sinner. He said, God is holy fire. God is a consuming fire. There is only one fire from God, and it's pure and it's holy. And it's not that God changes, it's that the circumstances of that it touches has changed. David Reaver, how many of you know who David Reaver is? David Reaver was a Vietnam vet who was in the jungles, had a phosphorus grenade in his hand. As he was getting ready to throw it, it was hit by a sniper's bullet. It exploded just that far. And a phosphorus grenade, basically, once it hits the air, the phosphorus just ignites. And whatever it touches, it ignites. It burned, amazingly, it burned just flesh off of his body. He jumped into the water. He come up still burning. And God spared him. God gave him a fantastic ministry over the last 40 years of restoration to those who have been injured in war. Just a fantastic ministry. But he was sharing in his book about, it says, 6 weeks after this had happened, he's in the hospital. He's going through all of the skin grafts and everything. He says the doctors open him up, and there's some phosphorus in his body. He says as soon as it hit, as the air hit the phosphorus, it ignited. It burned. It began to burn his flesh away. He says they had to pull it out real quick. And that's kind of what it's like with sin and God. It's not that God is mad at you and decides to punish you. It's that sin and his holiness cannot dwell in the same place. As soon as the holiness and the fire of God even touches sin, it ignites. And so God's mercy to us is that he pulled away. Jesus Christ came as the mediator so that our sin doesn't cause us to be annihilated by the presence of God. Not because God's mad, but simply because sin and God cannot be in the same place at the same time. So imagine the cross. Every sin, every target of sin, every result of sin, in the person of Jesus Christ, at that one place, at one time. And when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was something that God had to do at that moment of time, because if God would have stayed in the presence of his Son, Jesus Christ, Jesus in the flesh, in the body, would have been absolutely annihilated because he had become sin. And so it wasn't that God was mad. It wasn't that God was punishing. It wasn't God abandoning his Son. But God, because of his love for his Son and because of his love for us, recognized that he could not be there with sin at the same time in the same place when Jesus was on the cross. Two momentous things happened when Jesus died. Number one, said the veil in the temple, this thick curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple, was ripped in two from top to bottom. Why was this important? Well, if you read the Old Testament, it says that one priest, one time a year, could take, and this was part of the refinancing of sin. He would take sacrifice for the sins of the nation of Israel into the Holy of Holies once a year. And it said when he walked in, they actually had a rope tied to his ankle, and they had bells on his robe, because they figured if the bells stopped ringing, that the guy hadn't done his job right, and God had struck him dead because he went in not prepared to offer sacrifice. And they weren't about to go in. They would take the rope, and they would pull him out, feet first. And so that was how the priest went into the Holy of Holies. It was such an important part of what God was getting ready for in the future. But he said, if you come in and that priest has not prepared himself, for a whole year he would prepare himself. But if he came in with hidden sin and the wrong attitude, he was gone. He was dust. And the guys couldn't even go to get him, so they would pull him out. So God said, no longer. Now that my son, Jesus Christ, has died once for all, my presence through Jesus Christ is open to everyone at all times. The debt of past sins is paid in full. Death is defeated. And I love this. And I try to get my head around it. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, before he rose from the dead, God released saints of the past ages from their prison in the graves. And he says that the prophets of old and the saints of old were walking around the streets of Jerusalem. And I wish that they would have gone into that a little bit more. I'd have loved to have seen the picture of that when who knows, Isaiah shows up and begins to share with the priests about what was really happening. Or Elisha. I don't know which, you can choose your favorite person. And said, he shows up. They just took a detour for a while between paradise and between heaven. They stopped for a while and preached the good news of Jesus Christ and salvation and redemption. And then they continued on. But this is what happened. When Jesus died on the cross, he paid in full the debt from Adam to the end of the age. And Satan no longer had a hold on those who had been waiting, some of them maybe for days and some of them for hundreds or even thousands of years in paradise for the redemption. And Jesus released them. And paradise today is empty because they're in heaven. They're in the presence of God. No longer held down by sin, because sin's debt has been paid by Jesus Christ. All righteous dead are now free, living in heaven. So, back to the question. What changed between Deuteronomy and the desert? Why is this eunuch saying, okay, what is stopping me from being baptized? I really believe it is this, that this wasn't just going, hey, look, there's water. I want to get baptized. He'd already received probably a less than gracious reception in Jerusalem. He was reminded of his disability. He was reminded of who he was, that he wasn't a Jew. He was reminded that physically he was not qualified to even enter into worship in Jerusalem. And so now he hears the gospel of Jesus Christ from Philip, and I can almost hear his voice when he says, okay, I know about my disability. I've already been told who I'm not and what I can't do. So now tell me, here's water. Why can't I be baptized? You've already given me the good news. Now give me the bad news. And Philip says, no, there is no bad news here. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, every point of qualification or disqualification according to the law had been met and fulfilled or answered by Jesus Christ on the cross. And so now God sees us through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, we are the embodiment of the righteousness of Christ. And God says, I haven't changed one bit. My holiness is the same. But what has changed is that through Jesus Christ, you are now received. When DJ was born, you go through things like this, and Satan uses those times to attack. And I remember sitting up there in the 17th story in the neonatal ICU up in San Francisco. And when I was born, my dad had already promised God. He says, God, you give me a son, I am going to offer him to you as a minister. Well, I didn't find out about that until God called me. And then my dad told me, he says, Daryl, from the time you were born, you've been God's. But I couldn't call you into the ministry. That had to be God's call. But I want to let you know that you are given to God by us for the ministry. So I'd already promised to God, God, you give me a son and he is yours for the ministry. I will raise him as one to be called by you to minister to your church. And when DJ showed up, Down syndrome, unbelievable physical challenges, Satan says, well, you've got the spotted lamb. You've got the one who's been disqualified physically. And I got stuck in the law of the Old Testament looking at the disqualifications rather than looking at the cross. And it took me a while to finally come to that place. But in fact, the Holy Spirit spoke to me even while I was up in that room. He says, you can only offer to me what I've given you in the first place. And he says, what I've given you is my gift. And you offer that back to me just as he is. So I said, Lord, he's yours. So he's not going to be a pastor. That's all right. It's all right. Romans 8, 1 and 2 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit and life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And I want to ask you as we prepare to close this morning, how has Satan lied to you through condemnation that has limited or imprisoned or excluded you from the blessings of God? Is it something that you did in the past that you believe has disqualified you from really following God? A good friend of mine that many of you know who he is, his name is Dr. Sam Huddleston. At 18 years old, thrown in prison as an accomplice in a murder robbery and received a 5 years to life sentence. Well, at the end of 5 years, the judge says, I'm not sure why, but you're getting out. I met him weeks after he had got out of prison when he came to Bethany Bible College to begin to study for the ministry. What Satan would have used to disqualify him from ministry, God says, not only are you qualified, he says, I'm going to take that happened to you and I'm going to use it for my glory and I'm going to redeem it. And in fact, that's one of the reasons that you are chosen. Is it something that you haven't done, that the guilt of that has held you back from really walking in the joy and the presence of the Lord? You know, those what ifs. You know, it's, if I'd have done this, if I'd have gone to school, if I'd have married this person instead of that person, if I wouldn't have done this, and there's so many times that we can let the what-ifs absolutely imprison us from walking in the joy of Jesus Christ and realizing that there is a future for us. There is something for us. Or was it something that was done to you? I have a lovely wife. As a young girl, she was sexually abused by a boyfriend of her dad, after her real father had abandoned the family. Or a boyfriend of her mom, I'm sorry. It was hard. It was tough. it was degrading. But she has allowed Jesus Christ to bring healing in her life. Those of you who know Danny, she's my daughter, Danny and Sam. At 15 years old, she was raped in the parsonage on a Sunday morning before church as she was getting ready. A young man knocked at the door, asked if he could use the restroom. She opened the door to say no, but we can go down to church. He forced his way in and he raped my daughter at 15 years old. So many times, something like that can just absolutely have tragic consequences on how somebody views themselves. Satan says, if God really loved you, he would never let that happen. If God had the power to watch over and care for you, you would never have gone through this. But she says, God was with me the whole time. And she says, if it's going to happen to others, why not me? Then I can take it and I can use it to bring healing to others. And she has done this. Is it something you did that you believe disqualified you? Is it something that you haven't done that you feel like I still can't really walk in the pleasure and the fullness of God? Or is it something that was done to you that has thrown you into a prison emotionally and other ways that has kept you from really being able to take all that God has for you? Do you feel like you're in the desert? That's where the eunuch found himself. He wasn't at home in the palace. He wasn't in Jerusalem in the place of worship. He was in the desert. He was in that in-between place. He had been disappointed. He had been dismissed by Jerusalem and the religion. He was in no man's land. And yet that's where God not only found him, but saw him and sent somebody to him and said, you are my choice. His disqualifications and disabilities were why God chose him. And in fact, when you look at the book of Acts, this happens before the sheet comes down out from heaven and God tells Peter, go kill and eat. In other words, it says, accept the Gentiles in. This is before the apostle Paul, who was at that time Saul, he was still persecuting the church. God had not called him and said, why are you persecuting me? I've got a job for you. And he went as the apostle to the Gentiles. It was before either one of these that this person, out of the context of the book of Acts, God chooses him first and then sends him with a message of Jesus Christ back to Africa. He took the one who was first disqualified by the law. And I believe that was such an important thing. God says, I want to choose the primary disqualified person according to the law and make them the primary chosen under grace. The first who I said cannot come in will be the first who I will say welcome in. And so you may feel like you're the one that needs to be on the outside and God is saying no. The very reasons that you feel like you're on the outside are the reasons that I choose you to be on the inside. The very things Satan would say that disqualifies you are the very circumstances Jesus would use to bring glory and praise and honor to God. And I want to ask you this morning before we pray, are you done with the lies of Satan? The lies of disqualification? The lies of dismissal? When you can say, there is therefore now no condemnation. That my past does not hold me back. In fact, Jesus will take my past and redeem it in a way that he'll use it for his glory. He will take what I've done, what's been done to me, and what I haven't done, and when I put it in his hands, he turns it around. Heavenly Father, I thank you this morning that we have been chosen. First, every one of us, you are able to do that. We are not the second choice. We are not the third choice. We are not the last one in line trying to stand and look tall and say, God, please choose me. I want to be part of this too. But you look down And Lord, not despite our disabilities, not despite our sin, not despite the things that we've done, but even because of those things, you say, now I have a chance to show this community and this world my redeeming power, my changing power, and I choose you first. And I want to just ask for just a quick response. You say, you know, I believe the lie of Satan, that there have been things in my life that I really feel that they have kept me from seeing myself as chosen of God. And from this morning, I want to lay them aside and say, I have been chosen. I want to tell Satan, you have lied to me long enough. I am chosen of God. I am not second class. I am not second rate. I am not last in line, but I have been chosen first. And if that's your heart's cry, and friends, it's a reality that can be yours. I want you to just raise your hand and say, I need that in my life. I've seen myself as less important, as unusable, as second rate. But I want to declare to Satan and to myself the truth that God has chosen me first this morning. Amen. Is anybody else? You say, yeah, I've been lied to, and I'm tired of it. I want to walk in freedom. I want to walk in liberty. I want to walk in that place of knowing that I have been chosen by God. Is there anybody else? Amen. Yes. Yes. Hallelujah. Let's stand together. Lord, you have given us such a wonderful gift of life. Not based on who we are and what we've done or what we haven't done, but based on your gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray this morning that it begins in the hearts and lives of those that just say that they see themselves as absolutely valued in the kingdom of God. That there is nobody in the kingdom of God that has more value to God than they do. There is nobody that God loves more than he loves them. That every one of us have been chosen first. In Jesus' name, amen.